Last week, Hunter introduced the topic of judgment, a topic that we're going to be talking about today as well as next week. And judgment is not a pleasant topic. We don't wake up in the morning and say, hey, I'd love to talk about judgment. I'd love to think about God's judgment. We don't. But because God is a holy God and he cannot tolerate sin, we have to look at the topic of judgment. We have to consider it. And today, we're going to look at the ultimate cause of God's judgment, which is sin. And this sin leads to often hard hearts. Well, it always leads to hard hearts. And it ultimately leads to God's judgment. When we listen to the passage today, when Ross reads it, there's going to be some discussion about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's going to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, this is some of the most difficult and challenging language in the whole Bible. And today I'm going to talk about it in 30 minutes, hopefully. But I say that because this might be, I don't want you to leave this place feeling like Christ community has said all they have to say on this subject. Every time Hunter and I get up here to preach, we believe that this is the beginning of the discussion, not the end. So if you leave today from something I've said or just what the scriptures clearly teach about this topic, and you want to talk about it more, we want to talk about it with you. So with that said, let's hear the reading of God's word.
Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they were late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord."
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time we have together to open your word. Father, we thank you that your word is good and true and powerful enough to change lives. Father, we humbly ask that you would use it to change our lives today. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was in seventh grade, my brother came home. I've got four brothers. My third brother, Johnny, came home one day from school, and he was pretty perturbed. He had recently been elected to the high school cheerleading squad. At our high school at this time, they had five guys and five girls, and he was one of the guys that got elected, and he was very excited about it, had a great herky, and he, no, that's a joke, he didn't, but he was upset because they had given them their uniforms, which for the guys was shorts and a shirt, and his uniform had his name written on it as Johnny, but he wanted it spelled as John. Now, I need to tell you that of my four brothers, their names are, well, the five of us, it's David, Robbie, Johnny, Billy, and Jimmy. David, Robbie, Johnny, Billy, Jimmy. And until the day they die, they will be David, Robbie, Johnny, and Jimmy. But the problem is sometime between the age of 7 and 17, my brother Johnny changed his name to John and didn't tell me. Now, I don't know why he changed his name. Well, I do know. It kind of sounds a little bit more mature, I guess. But at that point, I didn't know. But I did know how the name Johnny got on his shirt. And the reason I know is because about 3 weeks before that, there was a phone call. And I answered the phone, and it was this young lady asking for John. And I said, he's not here. And she said, well, maybe you can help me. I was wondering how John spells his name. Did he spell it J-O-H-N or J-O-N? And I scoffed at this young woman because I thought, why would you care because his name is Johnny? And I said to her, I'm sorry, his name's Johnny. And she goes, oh, he goes by Johnny? Yes, really? I said, yeah, Johnny, J-O-H-N-N-Y. And so she had taken that and put Johnny on his cheerleading shirt. And so there we were sitting at the dinner table, kitchen table at our house, and I know the answer to why there's Johnny on his shirt. And I'm, of course, debating as a young man whether I should tell my senior brother, my brother's a senior in high school, how it happened. And I just said, you know, I know how it got on there. This girl called and asked me how you spelled your name, and so I told her, J-O-H-N-N-Y, Johnny. He goes, well, why did you do that? And I said, well, because that's your name. Now, I tell that story because my brother could have sat there and been fixated on the words written on his shirt and just been upset and frustrated and wondered how in the world this name got on his shirt. But if he hadn't started asking questions, he would have never realized that there was more to the story. And in this passage, when we see these words, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh hardened it, God hardened it, it was hardened, that we can get so caught up in what's there that if we don't stop to dig a little deeper, we will never realize that there is a lot more behind what is going on here than just the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, we're going to talk about that, but really what I want to do today is I want to step back and look at the bigger picture of what brought Pharaoh to this point and what brings us to this point if we are people of hard hearts. And so in order to do that, in order to get us on the right page, I want to ask you this question. In fact, I want to ask you if you've ever asked yourself this question. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what in the world is wrong with me? What in the world is wrong with me? Why am I always angry at my kids or at my parents or at my siblings? Why does every time someone corrects me, I cannot help but respond harshly or with bitterness? Why can I not stop pointing out everybody's flaws? Why do I get angry all the time? Or why do I eat so much or drink so much, even when I know it's not good for me? If you're a Christian or not a Christian, you know that there are certain things that are wrong with you. There's certain things that are wrong with you that everybody can see on the outside, and you know there's things that are wrong with you that people can't see that are on the inside. And that is the question that I want to talk about today is, why is this so? How did we get to this point? Because you see, we'll never understand why Pharaoh's heart is hard unless we look at our own hearts first. And the Bible has a very clear explanation for why you and I have such problems. And it starts at the beginning. In the book of Genesis, in chapters 1 through 3, God makes it very clear that you and I, being so dysfunctional, cruel, mean, rude, and just not nice, was never part of the original plan. We were meant to live in harmony with God, with each other, and with ourselves. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a garden, and they were to work there and work for God and fellowship with Him and spend time with Him and have deep relationship with Him and with each other. And yet, they rebelled against God. God told them not to do something, and they said, you know what, God, guess what? We're going to do it. And they chose to do it their way. And because of that, something happened. The entire disposition of man was broken, was bent. It's what the scriptures call the fall. It is where the heart of man has gone from someone who loves God and the things of God to someone who innately, from the moment of conception, does not love the things of God and actually loves the things that God hates. In fact, listen to the way that Scripture describes the heart of man. This is these two scriptures, one occurring before the story of Noah and flood, where God brought earthly judgment on people, and one happening after the story of the flood. And in both of them, it uses this phrase, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart, talking about man, was only evil all the time. In Jeremiah 1:17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And listen to this passage. This is Paul just trying to really get his point across in Romans chapter 3, trying to discuss what is wrong with the human heart. And this is what he says. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the Scriptures tell us that there's something wrong with our heart, that we are not as we should be, and that instead of loving God and loving our neighbor, which is really the summary of the greatest commandment, we are in rebellion against God and hate our neighbor. And this works itself out in our actions. Because of the disposition of our hearts, we are ticking time bombs. We only need the opportunity, and we will sin. We are fire and gasoline, you know? You just get in the right circumstances, and we are going to burn up. We are going to explode. We're going to do something wrong. I remember when I was younger, I can't remember what age this was, but I loved to shoot. I'm not a very good shot, but I love to shoot. And we had gotten a skeet thrower. Y'all know what those are? It's those little discs that they get flung out and people shoot them. Well, we had gotten one of those, and I was so excited. I don't know why I was excited. We live in the city. You can't just go throw skeet in your front yard. But I was ready. I wanted to put this thing together and look at it. And so I'm in the dining room where we've put this box, looking at it. And my dad walks in and goes, hey, I'm going out. Don't try and put that together. And, of course, I didn't appreciate that because I'd been planning on putting this thing together. And so once my dad leaves the room, I don't know what happened because I just went into high gear and said, I'm putting this thing together. And I thought, does he not think I'm capable of doing it? And how dare he tell me not to put something together that I want to put together. And so I got it out of the box. They're pretty simple contraptions, and it took me about 10 minutes, and I put it together. And if you know how these things work, that you kind of pull this arm back, and then you pull this lever, and it flings forward and shoots the skeet forward. And so, oh, it was great. So I pulled this thing back and pulled the lever, and it flung forward and hit the wall. So it wasn't too deep. I managed to just get it. But there was a good, solid gash in the dining room wall. And I, being the honest and honorable son that I am, took that thing apart, put it in the box, and I, to this day, have never told my parents how that gash got in the wall. And the reason I did that was because I'm a sinner. My parents told me clearly, don't do this. And I wanted to do it. I didn't care what they had to say. And I knew I could do it, and I did. And I put it together. And you know, the Scriptures go on to tell us that besides, you know, it tells us about these things about ourselves, but the truth is we don't believe it. We don't think that we are prone to this. In fact, we think we're neutral. We think that we can look at the good and the bad and choose very clearly which one we want. And yet the truth is that our heart is naturally bent in this certain way. And we think that we can sit there and we can choose the wrong thing over and over and over again, and at some point in the future, we'll be able to just say, no, I don't want to do that anymore, and I'm going to do the right thing. And yet, the truth is that there is a trajectory of our sin, that the more that we sin and don't care about it, the more that that pattern becomes the pattern of our life. In fact, I want to read you what one commentator said. He says, humans are made so that the choices that they make contribute to forming character, and character thus formed promotes the making of similar choices in the future. We have a character that as we do certain things, however those things, whatever category of good or bad those things fall into, it impacts our character. It molds our character. In fact, you can be molded for good or you can be molded for bad. There was a young man that I knew that at some point in his youth, he began reading the Bible every day. He would read a chapter every day, and by the time he got to college, he'd read through the Bible 7 times. And that molding and shaping of his character had incredible positive impact. When I was younger, me and my friends, we always liked to go to the pizza buffet, the Mr. Gaddy's pizza buffet, and we would go and we would eat and we would eat and we would eat, and 9 times out of 10, as soon as we were done eating, we would go get ice cream. And I'm telling you, to this day, every time I eat pizza, I think, man, I'd really like some ice cream. It just, it's something about the way that pattern has been instilled in my life. And yet, that can be sometimes neutral in one sense, but also can be bad. But also, we do this in our life with the negative aspects. If we continually give ourselves to sin, if we continually give ourselves unrepentantly to one area, it doesn't just go away just because we will it to be. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to men that thought their use of pornography would stop once they got married. They thought, well, I'll just use this now, but once I get married, that need will be filled. But no, this pattern was in their life, this devastating, difficult, terrible pattern. And it did not just go away because that was the rut in their heart that they had created. Now, guys aren't the only ones to do this. This happens in many different ways. And that the way that James describes this pattern of sin, I want you to listen to it because it's very, very eye-opening. James in James 1, 14 through 15 says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Literally, it can lead you to ultimate death in hell, but it just brings destruction and difficulty into your life by our repeated patterns of sin. Most of us, and I have to give Hunter credit for this, we were discussing this topic, you know, he was saying, you know, most of us think about sin as stepping into a pile of dog mess. We step in and we go, oh, you know, just gross, and we start to walk and it kind of leaves tracks behind us and it stinks for a while, but eventually we kind of clean it up and we move on. But sin is actually more like flypaper. We kind of get our hand stuck on it. We go, oh, no. And then we put our other hand, I can't get out. And we put our foot up and we're trying to push away. And it just more and more entangles us and traps us. If you remember the first verse of Psalm 1, Psalm 1, which is talking about the pursuit of wisdom, it starts off by contrasting it with those who are not pursuing wisdom. And it says, in fact, I'm just going to turn there real quick. Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not," and listen to this progression, "who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." Do you hear how that progression goes? It goes from walking to standing to sitting in his sin. It becomes more and more a solidified act. And the truth is that sin changes us. We get entangled in it, but the more that you do it, the more it changes who you are. It has this reciprocal effect of you give your heart to what you love, and what you love, you give your heart to. You know, when I was in college, I had not a ton of friends, but I had some friends who walked away from the faith, or their faith became very weak. And you might ask, well, why was that so? Did they have some crisis of belief? Did one day they just read things in Scripture and not know what to do about it? And all of a sudden it just really challenged them? You know, that did happen. But I'll tell you, you know why most of them, I'm thinking of them in my head right now, why they began on this path of either walking away from the faith or really becoming very nominal, surfacey, I should say, in their belief? It's because they started sleeping with their girlfriend or boyfriend. Because they knew what God's law said, and they began engaging in this act that God said not to do. And they couldn't figure out what was wrong with God's law. Couldn't figure out what was wrong with them. This seemed great. And if God's law was wrong on this area, it must be wrong in other areas. And that just opened up a whole can of worms of things that they began to question and challenge, and it ultimately led to them walking away or not really caring and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but just something. And that is a very, very scary thing. And we have to realize that there are terrible consequences of sin. And it's, even though it's the disposition of our heart, and we're going to talk more about how that heart will change, but we have to realize that if you are a follower of Christ, this is something that you do not play around with, that you run from. And if you are not a follower of Christ, you need to realize that as you engage in whatever it is that God says not to engage in, it's danger. You're playing with fire. And what I want to do now is I want to look at Pharaoh. I want to look at him in the way that he has interacted and engaged with Moses during the plagues. It's going to be an overview, a big overview of 7 through 10 and the different ways that he's interacted. And in chapter 7, we see the first act of Pharaoh. And basically what he does is he ignores God. Moses comes to him and Aaron come to him and they tell them very clearly what's going to happen. And then in order to show that they're serious, they perform this sign where Moses throws his staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. And Pharaoh's magicians come forward and throw their staff on the ground and they become snakes. And then Pharaoh's snake is eaten by Moses' snake. Moses picks up the staff and holds on to it. And Moses explains to him again what's going to happen, and Pharaoh doesn't care. Because Pharaoh is his own god. Literally, he thinks he's a god, and he thinks that he can do whatever he wants, and therefore, why should I listen to Moses? And this is really the heart of what Adam and Eve were doing. When they sinned, they thought, we know best. And what was the promise? If you eat of that fruit, you will become like God. It's them wanting to be their own gods, to call their own shots, to define their own reality. And when we hear God call to us and command us and tell us what to do, and we say, you know what? I don't think God really knows what it's like to be me. I don't think the Bible really understands the 21st century world. I don't think the Bible understands 21st century business or relationships. I think I have a better idea on how to live my life than the Scriptures. You know what? There's some neat stories in the Bible. God has some interesting things to say, but for the most part, I'm going to call my own shots. We act just like Pharaoh, who the Scriptures say had a hardened heart. And then we move on to when the plagues hit, and Pharaoh has to deal with the consequences of his disregard for God's word. And you should notice, one of the things that I think is a good warning is remember whose snake got eaten. It was Pharaoh's. Who had the more power? If it was a demonstration, you think you're tough, but let me show you who the really tough guy is. And in the next passage, we see Pharaoh again disregarding him. And the signs in the plagues involving the blood and the where the Nile is turned to blood and there's frogs on the land, Pharaoh's magicians are able to do the same thing. And it's almost as though he's saying to himself, you know what, I can make sense of what's going on here. My people can do this too. You can make it turn, you can make frogs show up, I can make frogs show up. So whatever you think is happening, I can make sense of this situation, Moses, and I don't have to. I don't have to listen to you. And it literally says that Pharaoh did not take to heart what Moses was saying. And we do that too. We see the consequences of our sin. And we think, you know what? There's another reason for this than somehow my sin is wreaking havoc on my life. The reason my marriage is falling apart is not because I'm sinful and selfish. It's my spouse. It's their fault. The reason that I am in debt is not because of my laziness or my irresponsibility or my arrogance. It's because the economy is low and has gone down. It's not my fault. Then we get into seeing Pharaoh do this with other areas. Well, at this point, in chapter 7 again, we see when the Nile is turned to blood, what the people do to get water is it says they dig along the side of the river, and they're able to find water. And I think of that as just another aspect of us managing our sin, managing the consequences of our sin. They couldn't get water from the normal source, so they got it from a different source. And you and I, well, how do we do this? Well, we've offended someone. We've hurt them. So what do? We ignore them. We eat too much? We'll just exercise. I drink too much? I'll just stay at home for a while. I gossip and slander about someone. I'll just make sure that I say nice things about them in public. I've got an anger problem, or I just don't like certain people. I'll keep it to myself. You know, think about the story of Donald Sterling. We all remember him, the owner of the Clippers, who got in trouble because he was recorded saying very racist things. Well, about African Americans, you know that in 2009 he won the NCAA Lifetime Achievement Award in his area because he had given so much money to that chapter. Why? Because he wanted to deflect. He didn't want people to know what he really thought, and so in order to make himself look good, he deflected, and he gave a lot of money so that he would look like someone who really cared, when obviously he didn't. Sometimes we feel guilty. So how do we feel guilty from our sins? So how do we do that? We medicate ourselves with entertainment or pleasure or food or alcohol. Or we just pretend we have it all together when we don't. And when people ask us how things are going, we just say, fine. And what that's called is hiding. It's hiding. And we don't pretend that there's anything wrong, or we're not honest about what's going on. Or, as we see in the passage we read today in 9:31, we start to find hope in other things. We try and find hope in the midst of our trouble in other things. In 9:31, it says that Pharaoh and his servants, they really didn't trust the Lord. And Moses says he knew, because not all of their crops had been destroyed. They knew they had an out. They wanted whatever was happening to stop, but they could find shelter and safety in something else. And so we see this in ourselves by pursuing, by turning to other things for hope or rescue. Whether that's a very strong move to a different religion, or whether it's seeking out a new therapist, or just trying to make ourselves feel better by more and more stuff. I remember a friend of mine in college. It was a young lady who I was in class with, and we got to become friends. And I'd been kind of waiting for this moment. For 2 years, I'd been watching her live her life in a very live-for-me, destructive way. And so one day, we were sitting around talking, and I thought, this is it. This is the chance. I'm going to share. I've shared the gospel with her before, but now it's going home. You know, she is going to hear what I've been trying to tell her. And I share the gospel with her, and I think, you know, you were saying that there's something missing in your life. It's Jesus. That's what you need. And she says to me, and I am dead serious, she says, no, I don't think I need Jesus. I think I need a tattoo. I think that would make me feel better. And it was, wow. What do you say to that? That is going to give me meaning in life? It's just blindness, trusting in something else other than turning from sin and turning to the Lord. We see Pharaoh acting in false repentance. We see him arguing and negotiating with God. We see him saying, I'll give Moses and his people this, but not that. I'm willing to repent, but only on my own terms. That's not the way that we are to go to God. And we see Pharaoh ignoring the words of others. In Exodus 8, we see his servants telling him, these things are the finger of God. In chapter 9, verse 20, we see the servants of Pharaoh are willing to listen to Moses, but not Pharaoh himself. In chapter 10, his advisors tell him, don't you see? You're destroying the land by your actions. You won't change. Why won't you listen to him? And in the final analysis, at the last plague of darkness, when there's nothing he can do, he calls Moses back in and rages against him and tells him to get out of his sight and that he never, ever wants to see him again. You know, we live in the foolish idea that people are logical and rational, and if you can just show them the ultimate consequences of their actions, eventually they'll change. Pharaoh is a case study, but that's not the case all the time. Sometimes it does. But Pharaoh doesn't change his heart at all. He hardens it. And he rages against God, the ultimate picture of a hardened heart. This is the ultimate trajectory of sin. It's one who stands before all the evidence and says, God, I don't care, and I hate you, and I'm going to do it my way. Now, what about this passage? Briefly, we're going to finish up talking about these verses, the verses I wanted to bring attention to. The hard heart of Pharaoh. And I've used them as a picture of what a hard heart looks like so that hopefully you and I can see the places where our heart is hard and we need to turn and flee from it. There's something in the big picture happening. It talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart being hardened, God hardening his heart. And we need to understand that God is doing something very powerful here. He's making it very clear that ultimately what is taking place is he is bringing judgment upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt for their many sins against God and his people. And he wants them to understand it. And he wants us to understand that ultimately he is the one responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I need you to understand that what's happening here is something that's unique in the scriptures. Something that doesn't happen very often. In fact, I'm trying to think of another time when I've seen it happen in the scriptures where God is pulling back the curtain for us and allowing us to see what he is doing in the big picture. That we can see the trajectory that he's taking. And it says, if you read the passage, if you read this section 7 through 10, you see God saying, I've told you this is what is going to happen. Because I am in control. And I will bring glory to myself. And I will have no one who stands opposed to me. And I will make a display of the most powerful man in the world and show the world who is truly God. And really, when we see this picture, it should take us to our knees to realize we serve a God with that freedom who does as he pleases and who is that powerful. And yet the scriptures make it very clear here, though, that Pharaoh has been hardening his heart. What is going on here? Yes, God is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart, but also God is a God who's in control and uses second causes. He uses instruments through which he brings about his will. And so what's happening is Pharaoh's heart is being hardened, but he is actually hardening it himself. God is bringing about his will through the sinfulness of Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes before him and his people and shakes his fist at them. God does this all the time. How did that hailstorm come in? We didn't read specifically about the whole hailstorm, but we read about the end of it today. Well, it came about by God's will, but how did God bring it about? By making hail. He used the natural ways in which hail comes about in order to bring a hailstorm. Did it happen through normal means? Yes. But was it God who made it happen? Yes. Pharaoh is making his heart hard by the way that he is responding and acting towards God, and yet ultimately it is the will of God. But you have to understand that what this is trying to tell us is that, yes, it's trying to show us the bigness of God and the power of God, but it's also warning us. Because we are called, though we see the big picture of what God was doing with Pharaoh, we don't know what God is doing with you. We don't know what trajectory your heart is on, if it's on a heart of greater hardening or a heart of greater softening. And what's happening with Pharaoh is God is really just stepping back and letting him go his own path. He's letting him do as he pleases. In fact, I want to read this quote by C.S. Lewis. He's talking about the question of hell, but he's really talking about how people get there, and it's this question of their hearts. And he says, in the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell is in itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe away their past sins, and at all costs to give them a fresh start? Smoothing over every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. When your heart is bent towards sin, all God must do is leave your heart alone, and that is the direction that you will go. Sin will destroy you. And so when we see this passage, when we hear the warning of God's judgment, Yes, it is terrifying, but it's also meant to be a blessing. It's to say to every single one of us in the room, whether you are a Christian who is playing with sin, yes, your life is secure in Christ if you are a believer, but sin will have devastating consequences on you. If you're an unbeliever, the scriptures are making it very clear, this is the path that you're on, and it leads to destruction. And so God is trying to be merciful in warning the Egyptians, warning them, some of the Egyptians did repent, and warning the Israelites, because the Israelites are the one who this was written down for. They lived it, but in the generation right after them, they're hearing this. They're hearing this story, and God is saying to these people who saw the plagues on Pharaoh, who saw God provide manna and water from a rock, and saw Mount Sinai and God's cloud descend upon it, and the Ten Commandments given to them in language they can understand, who will rebel against him and wander around in the desert? And God is telling them, don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. Turn, flee, run to Christ. Run to me for mercy. And he does the same thing for us. We read this and we read about the reality of judgment, and we don't know what course our heart is on in this particular area of sin or ultimately. And he calls us to repent. If you're a Christian, to repent from these areas of sin so that it will no longer wreak destruction on you. If you're not a believer, to repent so that he might give you a new heart. And you see, that's exactly what God does when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We read today from Ezekiel 36, and I want to read it again because listen to what God does. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and make you careful to keep my laws. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says he takes our dead hearts and makes them alive again, so that no longer does our sin define us. Do you want to be a person who's no longer defined by a heart that is in rebellion against God, that wants to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? If your heart has been changed by the Lord, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then that is true of you. And yet, because we live in this world, we still fight with the consequences and the reality of sin. And there's places where we can let sin get a foothold in us. And God is saying, fight against it. Flee against it. Run away. Seek help. Seek me in prayer. Seek me in my word. Seek me in the body of believers and say, hey, you got to know about this in my life. I need you to walk with me and help me so that my heart doesn't harden in this area and I bring real destruction in my life. And if you're not a believer, the Lord offers himself to you and says, I want you to come to me. I want you to flee to me. Confess your brokenness. Confess your sinfulness. Acknowledge that you are bent in the wrong direction and that you cannot do anything about it on your own. And say, Jesus, I need you. I need your righteousness. I need you to pay for my sins on that cross because I can't pay for them myself. The only thing I have to offer in this is my sin. And yet through that amazing resurrection in our own life, where we're given this new heart, there really is power and hope and change. But we need to realize that sin is destructive. And just because our sins are forgiven in Christ doesn't mean that it will not have terrible consequences on us. And we have to every day be running from our sin and running to Christ for hope and healing and change. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sin machines. We will destroy ourselves if left to ourselves. Father, we pray for real heart change. Some of us don't know you in this room, and we need our hearts softened. We need new hearts given to us. I pray that if there are people in this room that know that, I pray that they would beg you to change their heart and give them life, that they would no longer sit in this mess that they've created. And if there are those in this room who know Jesus, and yet they're playing with sin, please, please convict them and cause them to run again to the cross not to run harder, not to try and be better, but to run again to Jesus for forgiveness and to pray that his power would change them. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for all of us in this room. In your name we pray. Amen.